is. In terms of pragmatic theology, I think. And it's an exciting thing to see that what he's doing is describing the baptized life. He's doing it in terms that permit us to realize that God is always taking beggars and making them kings. That he allows us to be affirmed in this identification with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. That was Paul's continuing discipline in all of his writings. The word of our Lord to him in John in Acts 9:3 continuing as the theme throughout. Why persecutest thou me? When our Lord identifies himself with his people, he makes himself one with his church. And in Colossians, we see how this theme comes to a brilliant kind of a climax. There is here a table of ethics, in some senses similar to those that were current in their time, but quite different in the setting. It always reminds you of, in all this whole matter of comparative religions, that like Walsh said one time at the University of Chicago, to compare Christianity with other religions is possible in terms of parallel tracks, like some people make them, but the trains are going in opposite directions. And this is what we have here. A similarity in ethics, but there's no moralism. One is freed entirely from this kind of a bored approach to the new life. He's proclaiming the new creation in Christ from beginning to end. As in his earliest letter, Colossians, says, what counts, after all, is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In this setting, as we shall show in our discussion of in Wingren's The Living Word at our home, and I'm going to take another very exciting book along with it. It's a very brief one, and I've asked my wife to buy several more where she got this one. It's by Philibert, who's a professor of philosophy at Grenoble, in which he shows the meaning of preaching in terms of the whole congregation being preachers and how you train the preachers in your congregation to be a witness to the Lord. As I mentioned to you, that our discipline continually in our people being present in the proclamation is that we believe, teach, and confess. This is what we say in our confessions. This should be also the theme in our church life, that we are training a band of disciples in the Lord who are to be witnesses to his name. You also shall be witnesses to me. Whom our Lord can fulfill his promise, other sheep I have, them also I must win. And when they realize the nature of the witness and that it's simply as his new creation, out of thanks, that we bear witness in a world that, as Dostoevsky put it, is simply a complaining animal on two legs as far as the world of man is concerned, that we can't help but break through, that the witness counts. We note, again, the climax then of his identity with us in this baptismal passage here, which we might as well just move back a little bit so we see it in the conflict setting. Proclamation is always in the conflict setting, as we have said from the beginning. Apart from conflict, there is no word of God. It's simply a kind of objective Bible study, if you want to call it that, but it lays hold of no man. But in this conflict situation, in which we are grappling with Satan for the souls of men, in which we are in conflict with the prince of darkness and the god of this world, who would blind the eyes of men lest they behold the face, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But when we move into this conflict situation, then we're preaching, and that's when preaching occurs. And in the eighth chapter, in the eighth verse of the second chapter, you see how he sets this once more. I'd mentioned 6 and 7, all these proclamation forms. May be interesting, we have these Roman Catholic friends with us here. And one of the great problems between us at this moment is this whole matter of the verb in verse 6. There's no question that this verb continually refers to a living oral tradition that is handed on. This is accepted by all scholars. And this whole matter of tradition in the church's life is a very real thing at this hour. A man whom I'd hope to have with us at Holland Village all next summer, Professor Skidsgård of Copenhagen, will be having a month retreat with a number of other Roman Catholic scholars just on this idea of this tradition, that which is given, that which is handed on in the church itself, and what this means for the confronting of the evangelical and the Catholic tradition. As then you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, in verse 6, so walk in him. This is where he introduces this movement forward into the new creation, actually, in this walk. And then we have been rooted, and we are being built up in him, and we are being established in the faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And with this keynote of thanksgiving, he actually enters into this whole life with God. It's a thankful letter, begins and ends that way. But here at the core and the climax, this word thanks again, and we'll see how at the climax of the description of Baptist life, this concept of thanks occurs in three verses immediately following. Thanks, thanks, thanks. In 3:15, 16, 17. And it's out of this abounding in thanks that the proclamation takes place, the sense of privilege. I'll admit I've had a busy week. I've been preaching at 7 o'clock in the morning to a businessman at a breakfast. I've had some kind of a radio in the morning, then in the afternoon at 2 o'clock with the various people who are in homes for the aged. And then in the evening at 4 o'clock, a youth rally. And then the evening at 7:30, I preach again. Four preparations a day. Hardly knew where I was at sometimes and what I was saying, I'll admit. But this tremendous sense of privilege that is yours in preaching. No matter what happens in a parish, no matter how down you get in areas of your ministry, the sense of privilege that comes to you, this abounding in thanks as you proclaim. And now with verse 8, then we are to watch and be on our watch here. And this constantly has to be our watch. Every theology turns into philosophy. The very finest theology turns into philosophy that deceives us with the wisdom of men and with the empty deceit according to the traditions of men. Now, here it's used in this paradosis in a negative sense, the traditions of men, as something demonic. The minute that we are saying what we're saying off our knees, as I mentioned last time, proclamation begins and ends in prayer. It's in the setting of intercession. It's in the prayers of the saints, of God's people, that we're proclaiming. We're surrounded with the hosts of heaven as we proclaim the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his new creation. The minute we're apart from this, when we're simply repeating what someone else has said, and as some of you know, because I've had you earlier in your first year here, when I get some of my phrases back in exam, I'm not flattered. These are phrases which have come to me in this agon of which Paul has been speaking in the end of verse 1, in this continual conflict of the Spirit, as we are in prayer before God, and these insights come. Otherwise, they turn to mere traditions of men. I think one of the clearest examples of this in our time is the Swedish theology, the excitement of Christus Victor, moments certainly in Eros and Agape that are simply supreme moments, and yet how this whole thing got twisted into a philosophy again, and how finally in its disciples it becomes the absurd, demonic image of man as they use it. They actually use the actual illustration of God and Satan moving man like a chess piece across the board. Well, man is no chess piece. But this is what happens in the disciples. When it's an empty, vain deceit of man. As I say, this happens to any theology, the very finest, when it's not before God. One of the reasons why men in our tradition, like Luther and Kierkegaard, excite us is because they're continually striving for this freedom from the empty traditions of man, that this is new, that this comes from God himself. According to the demonic spirits of this world, this tostoikeia tou kosmou, one of those phrases that's been argued in the exegetical history of the church. Luther settled for the Renaissance here and made it the rudiments, the ABCs. He's wrong. And the new RSV corrects him here, as do all 20th century translations, and once more permit the New Testament world a breakthrough in its vivid sense of the demonic that is confronted in the proclamation, and not according to Christ. So there's an either-or here, a demonic world and the world of Christ. And so as Paul proclaims here, as the very oracle of God that he is, as the voice of Christ, and as you are, as you let this word of God ring in the ears of your people, you are freeing from this demonic world and you are permitting Christ to be Lord. This is our concern in the proclamation. Because in him, and we heard this tremendous sermon from Howie at the end of the last session, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. You have been fulfilled in him. This fact that there is now a completion, a human fulfillment, which we assert to our people, which we impose on them in Christ, so they see their completeness in him, that there is an already, which in Christ we see, for instance, in the Gospel of John. I preached in the Upper Room chapters last night. I took all last summer at Holden Village to preach on them. Last night I did it in one sermon, and that's something. But you see this identification that our Lord makes, the branch and the vine. Abide in me and I in you. All that I've heard from the Father I've made known unto you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. I mean, all these moments in John of identification. Wingren well says that no other book in the Bible so well permits the message and the messenger to become identified. And here the fulfillment that our people are permitted to know. They are the body of Christ. And we are asserting upon them that they are this. In spite of what they see in themselves, because of what they are in Jesus Christ. I used an illustration last night, which I've used in one of my books, that seems to stay with people because it's a little funny and they always remember that. But when I sang in the St. Olaf Choir, it was an embarrassment to me and a puzzlement to my friends. And my roommates went and asked Dr. F. Emilius Christensen, how come? And he said, well, he isn't hurting it any. But you got lots of people in the church that comfort themselves with just that one thought. They aren't doing it much good, but they may not be hurting it any. You know? And surely they don't perform at their best in this sense. I wasn't doing my best in the choir. Then one day, Chris Johnson, hearing between Paul Christensen, who directs the Concordia Choir, and myself, that we were always having a debate as to which was the 63rd member. Paul had little trouble once in a while staying on tune, and I felt I had a better ear, and he felt he knew something about music, and of course I knew nothing about music, so it was a question as to which one of us was the 63rd member. One of us was. And his father, hearing about this discussion, of course, and debate, he said to me one day in choir, Hinderly, come and see me in my office. So I went down to his office to see him, thought this is when I get the bounce, and feeling comforted that this would be so. You know, there are people today that would be very cheered if the church would kick them off. They really would. They just don't feel like they belong. And I came into his office, and he said to me, practicing the piano right there, then maybe preparing this anthem later, dedicated to me, called O Cease My Wandering Soul. But he looked at me and says, Hinderly, who chose you for my choir? And I said, you did. Don't forget it. Goodbye. Well, this is what Paul is doing to you here in this epistle, see? He's asserting this. He's imposing this on you. Our Lord has laid hold of you. You don't feel like you belong, but you are complete in Christ. And it's demonic to allow anything else but this full assurance of the Lord Jesus Christ to come through. I use oftentimes here, and since we have some of our friends from St. John's here, and I'll admit, the Roman Catholic Church to kick our boys around a little bit. After all, when we can, we ought to. And here's here's just this from Marcel Legault, a Roman Catholic layman in the revival of the church in France, which is one of the thrilling things at this moment. This is from Meditations of a Believer, published by Alfred Knopf in New York, 1955. And I'll just take a little bit from page 22. But he's been going on for three pages this way. Then he comes to the end. He says, Ah, you know that before such promises, the minds of your children hesitate and revolt, while the enemy whispers in our ears things about the dangers of illusions and pride. You see, it's the enemy that's whispering in our ears. This is the demonic world that wants to make you feel you don't belong. And this is what you've got to see as you proclaim the new creation, because that's the first thrust Paul will make, and he makes it its most vicious point. Because the reason why most people feel they don't belong is they're looking at somebody else and they feel really does. And if I only be like her, usually my mother or my grandmother, and if it's a man, that's kind of impossible to begin with, and he's got himself behind the eight ball. A lot of husbands feel, if I could be like my wife, then I could identify with the church and say, yes, I belong to him. Now, this is kind of a crazy world that we get into. Well, now here, in order that there's no missing it, what is the instrument that he uses to thrust aside and break the power of the demonic in our life at this point? And he uses here the fact that in Christ the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and that we in the circumcision of Christ have been, in whom you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh. This whole negative and demonic concept here of flesh, sarx, as the sum of the demonic that has its root in us, is what he's using here.
And this entire life in the flesh, the life of our feelings or our faith, something that's mine, the whole thing that where we'd put a possession on it, that becomes flesh again. All this has been put away in the circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism, en to baptismati. And he incisely makes that with the article, which, as you know, isn't required in the Greek, and especially is not required with a prepositional phrase, which itself makes definite in Greek. But here to make sure, in that baptism, in that very baptism, might say, with which you were baptized, this is what he's getting at, in that very baptism which you were baptized, in which you were raised together, you were buried together within that baptism, in which also you were raised together, through that faith which has been activated or energized by God who raised him from the dead. So you're left entirely in God's activity here. You see? If you had a chance to hear from St. John's, this distinguished professor from St. John's who went to the University of Minnesota, was in the same class with my wife and Howard Hall, and they were good friends and felt even then this moment of greatness in this particular professor. And he was always talking about the Actione Christi, which Vatican II recaptured at the point of the Mass, at the point of view of faith. This allows this is the proclamation, frankly. It's in the Actione Christi. It's in the action of Christ, and this is God's action. Now, none of our English translations get across the Greek as we've given here, because I say we in the English language are affected with this semi-Pelagianism. We're infected with it. We can't help ourselves. Actually, the context makes clear that this is the Actione Christi, that it's God himself, Actione Dei here, the one who acts, the one who raises them from the dead. And in the companion epistle to Ephesians, it's very clear where he says in the second chapter, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, when he speaks about faith. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, has he made alive together with Christ, and so on. Well, here he makes the same point in the same companion verse. You'll notice your Nestle gives it in the margin, in the 13th, immediately. He says, and you being dead. So faith is not something which is man's, which he now adds to God's act. But it's God's own act and the response of the gospel. And this needs to be clear, because certainly Helsinki got hung up on this one in the Lutheran World Federation. And it's a sad thing when people, when they read Luther, think Luther's making so much of faith. When you read Luther to understand him, when you see faith, you have to see Christ. He did. He knew no other name for faith than Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all your transgressions, having wiped out that handwriting in decrees which was against you, or against us, either way here, which was against us. But see, he gets in the picture, doesn't he? He shifted around here, and in better texts, Paul can't preach about this without getting himself into it. That handwriting in the flesh which was against us, stood over against us, and he's taken it out of our midst, nailing it to his cross, and having disarmed or disclosed, stripped off all their masks, having disarmed the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them publicly for all to see, triumphing over them in him. Or in it. The question as to what that refers to, whether it refers to the act and the cross as such, or whether it refers to the incarnation as such. This is an argument amongst the scholars we can't settle. The Greek here is ambivalent. Then, out of this tremendous moment and establishing this identity which God himself has done, so it's in his act. Now, can you see why the whole of proclamation is simply an assertion of baptism? The whole of life a creeping back to our baptism? But in this act, God has himself, in his own wonder and grace, made us alive together with Christ and established us in the faith. Now, he says, do not let then anyone judge you in meats or in drinks or in the matter of feasts and what's neomanias here, new moons here, I suppose, and Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is of Christ. You don't get lost now in legalism, in moralism. You don't let another generation judge your generation in the matter of your witness and testimony, which must be out where it's being seen and heard, and not engaged in a kind of pious competition as who's going to be the most saintly within the congregation, the most vicious kind of worldliness that we have to confront. But you allow them to get free of one another, and in the wonder of the body of Christ, which has come, which is now present in this new creation. So you don't let anyone disqualify you. Now this kata brabiuto that's here has a preposition which intensifies the meaning of the verb, and it's rightly translated in all your translations out of the sports world. You get disqualified by the referee when you've been playing professional baseball in the summer and you want to come back and play amateur. And this is the word. You don't belong in the church, they say. This generation should be kicked out. It doesn't understand. Or these youngsters. They call themselves Christian and they go to movies, as we once heard. This was one generation. Dr. Marsdale tells how his father gave him a licking once because he was going with a boy who whistled. Well, this is one generation to the next, you see. And this is part of our proclamation, to protect the new creation as it emerges in each person, in each generation, so that it's allowed to flower and bring forth that fragrance of the knowledge of God in his triumphal procession, which he's just been speaking now, a new kind of triumph, where we can be an odor of life unto life for some and of death unto death for others. So we're not going to let them judge us in this whole matter of their piety. We need piety. Let's not get mistaken between this piety and pietism and piety. We can't have enough piety. We never do. We can have too much of the other. But in this worship of angels, what this refers to at this particular moment, no, we can't enter back into this first century. It's not what we know in the second as a kind of established and systematic Gnosticism, of which we have some schools that you've been studying in church history. But at this moment, it's a peculiar kind of admixture between the Greek and the Asiatic and the Jewish world, which exists in the context of the society in which these men have been brought into the new creation. And it gets then mixed up, of course, with religion. I find, for instance, at Holden Village every once in a while with very intelligent people that I'm sitting down to discuss their awe and admiration and almost stupefied wonder over against the Mormons, for example. Boy, they must be real Christians. They don't even drink tea. They don't drink coffee. They don't smoke, et cetera, et cetera. You know, these things always seem to get within the congregation even of those who are outside of it, who exhibit certain patterns of behavior which seem to some people admirable. Which appear to be humble, I better pick up my little English here because it's Arawak, and I didn't have time enough to check out any of this before, but let's see, how does it go there in your Greek, in your English there? Which have the appearance of humility, in vain being puffed up by the mind of the flesh again, see, this demonic concept of flesh here. As summing up that which in which the demonic has its root in man, and not holding fast the head, from whom the entire body, through its ligaments, aphone, and joints, is being nourished together and being... Actually, the symbibatzomenon is one of the thrilling words in the New Testament. It's used in the New Testament even for its original thought of mending the nets. But it's anything that's broken that's being made whole. And it's in the process of what has been broken is in the process of being made whole here. Being restored, increasing with the image of God. Increasing with the increase of God. That increase which comes from God. Here we would want to make that a subjective genitive. So Paul, having established this relationship with Jesus Christ that's an identity, does not allow the world to enter into the church in any form of kind of pious competition and destroy the sense of rosiness and confidence that you belong. But if you've been buried with Christ, if you are buried with Christ, then If you died with Christ, excuse me, if you died with Christ from the stoichia, to cosmo here again, from these elemental spirits, from the hold of the demonic upon you, why then are you living in the world? Making decrees. How does this get translated in the English? Why then are you living in the world? Excuse me. See the RSV here. Why do you live as if you still belong to the world, is the way he's putting this. Why do you submit to regulations? This is the way he's using it. Submitting to regulations, dogmatis, by making new rules. Why do you then live in the world making new rules? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which things indeed... I'll read through this here because some of this I haven't read for so long, but that I miss out on this here. Referring to things which perish as they are used according to human precepts and doctrines. In other words, you're back under the demonic of comparing yourselves with others. It is not good. A competitive kind of piety. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement, severity of the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. They simply don't move into this area. They increase it. I read a book. I wished I'd read. It's by Sarpi on adultery, psychic adultery. After I'd finished my ministry in Watertown, I wished I'd read it while I was still there. This was the most legalistic of the parishes that I served, and it's a puzzlement to you that people who build up this kind of an externality of discipline fall into the most gross kinds of disobedience against the commandments themselves. They seem to have the greatest degree of the open falling into the lust of the flesh, on the sly, of course. But according to this book in Psychic Adultery, he mentions this, and he says this has always been true. He says it seems to work something like this. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do any of these other things. After all, who's going to know about this adultery? It isn't hurting anybody. And they fall into open sin out of patting themselves on the back for not having gotten himself involved with these rules and regulations that have been made by man. And I had a case where the chairman of the board of deacons for my predecessor was actually keeping a mistress, and this was a new thing to me, I'll admit. And that you could actually get into this kind of a relationship because you get so all screwed up. This is demonic, of course, and we realize this is demonic. And this is Paul smashing this whole hope. But you notice that it starts with this idea of judgment from others. Do not let anyone then judge you in these matters. This idea of an external judgment apart from that which arises within the new creation itself. And that which is part of its life. The discipline out of the community that's in Christ. And it's to this he moves now. And this has a theme. Bonhoeffer's right here in saying that this is the totality of the life. This is this identity in death and resurrection. And the continuing death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that relates back to baptism. You notice that now the death and baptism is what he's been countering here. And now he goes to the resurrection. And these very terms that he has established in identifying you with Christ in God's act, in burying you in Christ and raising you together with Christ as he activates that faith in Christ in you in baptism so that you are now related to him in this vital new creation. And here then is how you preach. And you preach then as to beggars who are continually being made kings, as to those who are the Lord's both with and without the apostrophe. You are now in the midst of God's sons and daughters who are kings and priests and prophets unto the Most High. We're now in the realm of the new creation where every man is a missionary or he's not a man. And Paul addresses us in this way from here on in. And we have then this exciting kind of proclamation which affirms a relationship that we sum up here in our first point here. Dead we die daily, risen we walk in the newness of life as God's own continually anew creation. And I repeated this clumsy phrase just so we get to this continually anew. I think the finest thing in our 20th century theology has been the overthrowing of static concepts in this area of proclaiming ethics, in the area of proclaiming the relationship with God and the new creation. That it's a continually anew that this life that's hid with Christ and God is not something now which we possess as a static reality. The problem with using baptism in the Lutheran Church is when we've used it to actually hide men from Jesus Christ. The sort of thing, we've been baptized, forget about it. Doesn't, one of God's children, don't trouble yourself. And rather than the fact that you're in a continual agon, a continuing conflict in which this has to be continually anew preached to you, that we're never through hearing this word because we can never hear it enough, that ethics is not something about which we write a book and establish once for all. I was asked over telephone this morning, a missionary in Fornfield written to ask for a tract that I'd written on joy, and I couldn't remember it, and I remembered a series of articles I'd written once, and I told the people who are asking me from down in Augsburg that I actually have an outline on an ethics that simply is called joy. And I think it's a concept in ethics we haven't hit enough. And here now in this new creation you have, this joy of affirmation with Jesus Christ before he hits the ruggedness and the reality of death and dying with him. So we begin with this resurrection life that we share, just as Paul does in Romans, that we have now been raised to walk in newness of life. Or that tremendous eighth chapter, which more than any other section of Scripture has a triumphalism in it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and moves right on to who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and so on. And affirms that if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall not also with him freely give us every good thing? Well, this is God freely giving us every good thing in the new life here. And it's a magnificent section that comes to this climax in the personal relationship of baptism and in the corporate relationship, the family, the business, and the relationship to the community, our very conversation in the world, that it has some wit and sparkle in it, and the continuing intercession with the whole people of God that this Word of God reaches its objective. So if then you are raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I'll just read the RSV here. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You see, this is indicative. It's not that you got to die, you got to die. I was teasing Roy Harrison once after a sermon in which he says, you got to suffer, you got to suffer, you know, really laying it on. But you will. When you've died with Christ and your life is hid with Christ in God, then you're going to share his sufferings in this present age. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now this magnificent setting for the new creation in which it considers its life on earth, in the anticipation of heaven. It's like a fine translation in the New English here for Colossians when he begins in that first thankful prayer. And he's thanking for their faith and their love which springs from hope. Or as we saw in Peter's tremendous baptismal proclamation in 1 Peter, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us anew unto a living hope. And the hope is always set over the proclamation. You're always claimed for what you are before you are challenged to what you shall be. What you already are in Christ. This is Paul's way. And it's the way of proclaiming the new creation. So when we proclaim the new creation, we are describing the baptized life of every believer. What he has. This he has in Christ, given to him by God. This baptism does not hide from the living Christ, but permits us to continually come alive in him. It affirms this relationship so that it may continually become ours anew. I thought Armin Grams, who's one of our psychiatrists, put it well at the village one summer on marriage, being about marriage. He says, marriage is like baptism. He says, you get married, but then your whole life is living out the marriage. He says, you've been baptized, your whole life is living out that baptism. And this is what it is. Your whole life is living out this relationship, making evident that which is secret and hidden. Incidentally, this is the favorite verse of the early Barthian theology and what we knew that in those days as the dialectic theology. They made a great deal of this hiddenness. They loved this word. But it's something which becomes evident and manifest as far as Paul is concerned, because he goes on in 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now he has units of 5. which are easy to remember, and this is a preaching device, a technique. Again, we use the number three quite often. Most of my preaching is one sentence, which can be divided into two parts. And here he has sections, and he divides them here. Those which are externality, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's interesting, the climax in covetousness, not sex, but sex is there. And this, whether this is idolatry, appears to more than covetousness? No, I think he's particularly moving in this moment, like Luther, on the first command, that whatever man becomes anxious about in its absence is his God, and that covetousness is our God. I've just been involved, for instance, with a man who was just sick to get me to Two Widows. They're both worth $250,000. They won't give a dime of it away. They're both in their 80s, and they're clutching to it like this. They don't need it. They're not using it. And he says, oh, what they could do if you could hold in the village, and what it would do for them. He says, I love these women, and he takes care of this stuff. If we could just help them. But he says, they're going to die clutching that. You know, this is what they're hanging on. And it's so silly. They didn't make it. The guy who makes it, you'll find, is the guy who can most easily relinquish it. But the fellow who gets it, and that's usually the wife, he hangs on like this. You know, like that. And it's idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You note here, this keynote here. This is in all sweetness and light. This new creation continually has this discipline of the holy, of before God, of the wrath of God, of final judgment. I didn't use it in this preaching mission because I've been in this area once before and have used the illustration, but I think it's wonderful. Coleman uses it, C.S. Lewis uses it, and neither will give each other credit, and rightfully so. I think they've thought of it separately because I hadn't read either one when I first used it, and I imagine a lot of others the same way. In our day, you've got an ideal image to get this across. D-Day, V-Day. The church is God's underground, sabotaging Satan. It's ineffectuality until D-Day, when Christ came and made his landing, his beachhead, his resurrection. This is no abandoned piece of ground, this earth of ours, but what other planet knows that this, our wayside planet, love and life multiplied, pain and bliss, bears its chief treasure, one forsaken grave. That's a line from a poem, incidentally, from the couple that got a hold of Francis Thompson, and God used them in his conversion. But we live in a planet where, which God has visited and which he's coming to again, D-Day. And it's because of D-Day that our tough old ancestors got converted. Some of you here, I suppose, are Irish today and helped convert some of us Norwegians. I am interested in this because I own a sister retreat center is being rebuilt, just finished, incidentally, this last summer. And the Norwegian government had the good grace and kindness to give them the materials to rebuild it, because the Vikings went down in the 8th century and destroyed this outpost of the Irish, from which they were in danger of converting even the Norwegians. And the Vikings could see it coming near, and they got rid of the monastery. But they finally were reached too. This is between D-Day and V-Day, see? And the collaborators are being brought back. But V-Day is coming. Quisling thought he'd never get it. He never did. The fellow who tried him is a personal friend of mine. Jen stayed with me and was telling me that it was just amazing. Quisling thought he was really on the side of the angels and that the Norwegians would be thankful to him for everything he'd done finally when the freedom came. That he'd never get it. That they'd never be put to death. Well, Norway hadn't put anybody to death for a century. But this thing we saw in the Philippines. They used to ride the guerrillas there on the fact that when the Americans come back, they'll put us in and you guerrillas will still be on the outside looking on. Well, V-Day came, and they didn't wait for Uncle Sapp to pat the collaborators on the job and tell them what a nice job they'd done. The guerrillas took care of them. As you know, there was a judgment. Well, there is a judgment. There is a V-Day. There is a final wrath in which decision isn't possible. Now it is. And we lift this over the new creation. We need this kind of continual reminder ourselves, as our Lord told his disciples. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Here you get the sins of the Spirit, five again. And he's just describing here. He could have gone on in either case, but it's enough to indicate the lines of our discipline. Then he gives the theme for this entire new creation in its life. 9, 10, 11, you have the theme of the whole new creation in its life. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which has been renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. The fact of the lie. I mentioned this magnificent novel to you, one of the finest out of the Lutheran literature, certainly this century, and perhaps the best novel written in North Europe since World War I, at least, and that's The Liar by Martin A. Hansen. Just the emptiness of life and the lie in this Lutheran culture without God. Well, we all are confronting this in our kind of homes that we have. I get the kids to laugh when I talk with them about it. You know, the father that tells his son as he goes out for his first date, "Well, son, I hope you can tell your son, just like I'm telling you, that the only woman I ever kissed was your mother." And the son saying, "I'm sure I'll be able to tell him, Dad, but I don't know if I'll be able to keep as straight a face." Well, it's this thing of openness and honesty, of sharing. The minute a father has to ask his children for forgiveness, you've got the new creation vividly present, don't you? I use sometimes a little illustration of my own family when there's a blizzard over in Watertown, and one doc and I made a practice ground visit to the three hospitals when we hit that kind of weather, but it's wonderful. Nobody rings your telephone. Nobody expects to see you. You've actually got an actual day off for once. And sitting around with fires in both fireplaces and drawing for the kids to color in, and it was a great day. And then I'd gone out to see the hospital and picked up the little news sheet they published down at the newspaper that day and brought it home to look at, sat on the fireplace, and Johann is about 5 or 6 in, and he came up and wanted a Jeep. I still remember, it was a Jeep he wanted me to draw from to color in. And I lost my temper with him. Well, right away, the good Lord lays his hand on my shoulder, and I say to Johnny, "Forgive me for losing my temper with you. I shouldn't have gotten impatient." And Johnny says, "Well, forgive me for bothering you. I shouldn't have annoyed you," is the word he used. "Forgive me for annoying you." And then Elise was a year older, about 6 at the time. She says, "I wished I had something to say." Well, you know, it's that kind of a moment, isn't it, that brings you together. Well, this is what he's talking about. Don't lie to each other. You're in need of fellow, this encouragement and admonition one of another. You need this continuing openness to each other. We put off the old nature with its practices, and we're not involved with it, but we still know what the warfare is. And we encourage and we help one another. An unforgettable thing for me in this area, and I'll just close with that, for lunch is an old woman dying in Watertown who was the first settler there. Her father had the country store out by Tempesca. And just when she was dying, saying that my comfort in this hour is what my father told me when he lost his temper with me when I was a teenager, and then asked for my forgiveness. And he says, "I know there are a lot of things wrong with me, but one thing is right, and that's my relationship with God. Wouldn't it be terrible if there were a lot of things right with me and that one thing were wrong?" You see, this is what this verse is lifting up. The new creation in this living together in forgiveness, open to one another, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And this whole matter of image is a central core concept for our time. I've mentioned Father William Lynch that I'll have at Holden Village, who spent his whole ministry as a Jesuit on image. Just this idea, the image industries of Christ and Apollo, and now the images of hope. This is a tremendous concept that's being born anew in our present-day thinking. And in whose image are you? We have to reclaim the new creation from these false images of their culture. And we do that as we impose the image of Christ on them, which is theirs in baptism, which belongs to theirs in this proclamation, so that there's a continual renewal as they live in your proclamation of the living Christ. Well, time for lunch.